I wonder if Ivan plus Haley, 23, means anything to you. It's what a tourist from Britain scratched on one of the walls of the Colosseum in Rome earlier this year. I presume his name was Ivan and her name was Haley, and 23, of course, was the year. The Colosseum is of huge historical and cultural significance. It's the largest still standing amphitheatre in the world, dating back to AD 80. Unfortunately, the tourist, who has since apologised, was apparently completely unaware of the significance and importance of the building and thought, this wall that I'm standing in front of, I can just carve the name of myself and my girlfriend and the year on it, and that will be all right, won't it? If you do think in terms of going to the Colosseum, don't do that, okay? You're going to get into an enormous amount of trouble, as I believe Ivan may well have done. As we look at Psalm 32, we do not want to miss the significance of what we are looking at. This is part of God's inspired word. Let's remember that before we do anything else. All scripture is God-breathed, and when those words about scripture were written, they applied to the Old Testament. Words are from the Apostle Paul, as you will know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, but they apply to the Old Testament primarily. All scripture is God-breathed. So we have the very words of God. The inspiration behind David is God himself, and therefore we really do want to make sure we don't miss what's being said here. And what is being described here this morning is the greatest happiness that a person can know. That's really rather important, isn't it? So let's think first of all about the greatest happiness defined, shall we, in verses 1 and 2. What is the greatest happiness? Now, there are many things that can bring us happiness and joy. They may be on a grand scale, life-changing things, marriage, the birth of a child, recovery from a life-threatening illness, escape from a deadly peril, getting out of the way of a wildfire, avoiding a bomb, something like that. They may be relatively minor things, your football team winning a match, a grand day out, a good meal, an enjoyable play or book, time spent with friends, a great view, a sunset, whatever. They're times of joy, and those things that I've mentioned, times of happiness, are ones that anyone can experience, whether they're a Christian or not. God sovereignly disposes good things to people, whether they take any notice of him or not. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Doesn't matter. God is very gracious, isn't he? Very kind. But this psalm celebrates something which only God's people know, because it's something that he gives only to those who seek him and find him. The importance and significance is underlined by the repetition. You notice, blessed is the one, verse 1, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Verse 2, blessed is the one whose sins the Lord doesn't count against him. So you've got this repetition, so this is important. And maybe those words remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting his famous talk on the hill, blessed are. The same pattern, isn't it? And then three statements which progressively explain what this happiness is. All right? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, verse 1, whose sins are covered, verse 1, whose sin the Lord doesn't count against them, verse 2. There are three different words in the original for sin. The distinction may not be hugely significant. The first one, transgressions, may refer to the idea of refusing to be subject to rightful authority. The second one may be to do with missing the mark, missing the standard. And the third one might be to do with a distortion or a perversion of something. In Hebrew poetry, as you probably heard many times, when things are repeated, the second line or the third line often amplifies the first, and you see that here. So, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. What does that mean? Whose sins are covered. What does that mean? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. That's what that means. Now, let's notice the obvious implications of this. The implication is that God exists, that he's the creator of humanity. As you know, the Bible never sets out to prove the existence of God, so neither do you. You never need to persuade someone of the existence of God. He has put within them enough so that they know. The Bible itself says that. So don't waste your time trying to persuade someone to believe in God. If they say that they don't, two things are happening. Either they are suppressing the truth deliberately, or even more seriously, God has locked them into the lie. And if God has locked them into the lie, only God can unlock them. So we don't need to worry about trying to persuade people about the existence of God. The second implication is that human beings are sinful. Otherwise, none of this would make sense. That's David's understanding. The third implication is that God, the Holy One, has the complete right and authority to count people's sins against them. You and I may not have the right and the authority to count people's sins against them. Or you did that wrong, you did this wrong. But God does. That's the implication of these words. And the obvious implication is that if he does count sins against people, they are in trouble. On the other hand, if he doesn't count their sins against them, they're very blessed. That's the obvious implication of these words. Now, how relevant is all this to the world around us? You see, if you're a Christian or you have a Christian background or a church background, and you understand our culture, you may be thinking, well, yeah, this is all very fine. This is the stuff people like me preached 40 years ago, but I mean, it's not where the world is now. You can't bang on about, you know, God holding people accountable for their sins. That isn't where people are at all. Oh yes, they are. It's absolutely where they are. You will be aware, I'm sure, of a very tragic criminal trial which reached its conclusion on Friday. A nurse has been found guilty of killing a number of babies, premature babies, generally speaking. I make no comment on her or the verdict. The point is just this. Everybody who has followed that trial, everybody who has seen any detail about it in the news, knows what is wrong, don't they? Have you met anybody who has said for one moment, yeah, that's okay, what she did, if that is what she did? No, of course not. Every single human being on the planet knows that certain things are right and wrong, don't they? Of course they do. And they know something else too. They know that justice matters. You will be aware again if you have... If you followed the final report, the verdicts and what have you, that it wasn't possible for the jury to reach verdicts in a number of the charges. Which means that there are some parents who will feel, and I'm sure you can understand this, that in their case, justice has not been done. And again, that's an understandable feeling, isn't it? The world knows very well what sin is, and the world wants to see justice. And you see it even if there are arguments and discussions on the sporting field, don't you? Right? The England football team, the women's England football team, and the men's England rugby team have both had players sent off recently. Why? Because they have, or it is alleged they have, broken the rules. And everybody says, yeah, they should be sent off. Or no, they shouldn't be sent off, or whatever. But we all know that there are rules and standards, and there should be consequences. Consequences. So actually, what you see in here is surprisingly relevant. It has always been relevant to our culture. We may have to find, you know, appropriate ways of explaining it using words that people understand. But let us not get the idea that somehow we can't talk to people about God, about human sinfulness, about the need for forgiveness, and so on. Oh, yes, we can. Because it is something the world understands and needs to hear. Our culture may not always relate these things to Almighty God, but it is God who has put within us the sense that we still have of right and wrong and the need for justice. But how relevant is this message to us? Us who are here. I ask the question because it seems to me that it's possible for us to read verses 1 and 2 as though they are little more than an announcement about the time of the next train. You know? Yeah. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord doesn't count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Yeah, right. Okay. C.S. Lewis. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. I do encourage you to read C.S. Lewis. He's not totally orthodox, but he's got some brilliant ways of putting things. My point is this: what does it mean, after all, for God not to count your sins against you? Because that's what's being celebrated. That's what David is writing this song about. This song, which he intends the people of God to sing. There was no hymn book for the Assyrians, you know? Assyrian Praise, Volume 1. No. You know? Babylonian Songs. Sankey's version. No. None of that. All right? These songs were intended for the people of God. Yes, they had relevance to the world, and some of them addressed the world. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, if you have the right version. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Leave you to see if you can find that in the Psalms. It is there. All right, Psalm 100. Yes, but these songs were intended, first of all, for the people of God to sing, to encourage them. They weren't intended for anybody else, for that matter. That was okay if they came along and joined in. All right. So what does it mean for God not to count your sins against you? What does it actually mean? Does it excite us? Or do we just say, oh, yeah, right? Well, let's see if we can find out. In Revelation chapter 6, we've got one of the pictures in that book about what happens on the last day, the Day of Judgment. Hollywood knows about the Day of Judgment if we don't. Right? Research it. Find out how many movies and stuff are to do with the last day or the end of the world or some alien coming down and, you know, what have you. It's all about the last day, isn't it? There's even a comedy I noticed on iPlayer or somewhere, I don't know, about three people in a hen night and the apocalypse happens. What kind of world are we living in? But at least people are aware that something is going to happen. All right? Here's Revelation chapter 6. Then kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These people are terrified. They want to die. They would rather die under a pile of rocks than face the wrath of God. They are so frightened. And these, some of them were the great ones, the famous ones, the powerful ones. And now they are reduced and running for their lives and calling upon death, as it were, to come and take them, because somehow they think wrongly that if they die, they will avoid the wrath of God. Well, of course, if they die, they won't. They're caught either way, aren't they? That's the terror of the last day. These are people that will no longer be able to deny what they always knew, no longer be able to suppress what they didn't want to hear. Their status makes no difference in the end at all. They have to give an account. They're desperate to avoid God's righteous anger, and they will not be able to. Now, this evening, we'll have reason to refer to the final part of Revelation, where that last judgment is again and finally described. No one escapes, all must give an account. But I mention this, you see, because the force of verses 1 and 2, Psalm 32, is that the truly happy person, the blessed person, is the one who does not have to fear that scenario. You see? That's what's being said here, in effect. The truly blessed person looks at that last day and does not fear it, as we'll see this evening. Revelation was given to encourage the people of God, not condemn them. And the truly happy person is the person that knows that God has covered their sins. How so? Well, of course, David lived in a time when God's provision of forgiveness through the sacrificial system had been made known to Israel as a witness for the world. We live in a time when God's provision of forgiveness has been made known through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in this psalm echoes and looks forward to what we now know in Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of all who believe in him are covered. The sins of those who do not believe in him are not covered. Let's be clear. So is your greatest joy today the joy, the real joy, of knowing that your sins are covered? Meaning that on that great and awesome day, which is as far ahead of you as the end of your life, if not before, if the Lord should come back before, then you've got less time than you thought you had. If you see what I mean. All right? The longest time you have is as long as you live, but the Lord might come back before then, so you might have less time. Now, is your great joy knowing that you will not have to go through that scenario that is described there in Revelation? That your sins are covered? Because that's what this song is celebrating. It's what the people of God are singing loudly about. Okay, that's the greatest happiness defined. We must move on. Oh, we've moved on rather quickly. Sorry. Secondly, the greatest happiness recovered. Verses 3 and 4. David didn't write this song only to celebrate the goodness of God in a kind of abstract way. I'll tell you what, I've got a song coming. What's it going to be about? Well, I'm going to celebrate the salvation of God. Forgiveness. Well, that's a good idea, David. Write it down. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. It becomes clear that he wrote the song as a personal testimony to encourage his fellow Israelites. And specifically, he's aiming at those who have lost their way spiritually. All right? You see, verses 1 and 2 are the kind of conclusion he wishes to present. But look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. But I didn't cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, you see what's happening there? He's saying that he's gone through a time when he was out of fellowship with God. Now, some people think, aha, this is the same as Psalm 51, which Jonathan drew your attention to last week. And I did listen to that, by the way, just so that you don't think, oh, you know, if only Peter listened last week, maybe he wouldn't have chosen this psalm. Well, I have news for you. I chose this psalm before I knew that Jonathan was going to preach on it. That doesn't matter. It doesn't say that it's the same incident, whereas, as you know, Psalm 51 definitely refers to David being confronted by the prophet Nathan after he committed murder and adultery and all of that. This psalm could well be about something else. And some of you are thinking, what? You mean David did more than one thing wrong? Yes, he did. Because he's not a perfect man. Like all of us, he's a sinful man. And therefore, there would be more than one occasion where things went very wrong. No, where he did things very wrong. We do like to say, don't we? Yeah, things have gone a bit wrong. When what you mean is, I got it wrong. I said it wrong. I did it wrong. Do try and be honest. It's rather important. In whose spirit, verse 2, is no deceit. Right? In whose spirit is no deceit. We try not to deceive ourselves. And you see, he's lost this. He's lost this sense of fellowship with God. And knowing God's timing, maybe this is for someone here today, someone listening, someone present. This is you. And one of the mysterious things, encouraging things that we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God anticipates the failures of his people. You see, we can easily berate one another every time we come together. You mustn't fail. You mustn't sin. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do what David did. You mustn't do 101 other things either. And it's quite right. We should encourage one another. We can hardly turn up and say, we're going to sing a song about doing what we like. Yeah, right. But sometimes if all we say to one another is, you must try harder, we're not accurately reflecting the Lord's pastoral care for us, are we? You see, we don't have time to consider this in detail, but here is a little quotation from the prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah leads a group back to Jerusalem after the time of the exile to rebuild Jerusalem. The people of God have been exiled because of their sin. But now, after the edict of Cyrus, it's possible for them to return. Jerusalem is in ruins. Nehemiah's prayer is recorded in Nehemiah 1, verses 8 to 11. He's praying like this: remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. The Lord actually told his people. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Have a look through Deuteronomy. That they would fail. He actually told them. He told them not to, but he also told them what would happen. And he said to them, when you've failed and you've gone, you know, you've been exiled to the farthest horizon, if you then remember me there and if you call upon me there, I will hear you and bring you back. And David seems to have been at the farthest horizon. And it wasn't doing him any good. You notice his health was affected. Did you see that? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand. You see, he knows it's the Lord doing it. One of the most encouraging things is when the Lord makes you unhappy because you are out of fellowship with him. And even when the Lord makes you ill. Now, we're not saying all illness is because we're out of fellowship with God, of course. But if you think about it, if you're greatly troubled in your conscience, something you've done or not done, something you really need to put right with people, something you need to get right with God, and you are just refusing to do it. You are like this, aren't you? Right? You're clenched up inside spiritually. And if you're clenched up inside spiritually, you're clenched up inside physically. So what happens? Spend the next 24 hours with your fist clenched like that. See what it does for you. Please don't. I don't want to be responsible for what happens. Now, And David is like that. And in the goodness of God, the Lord is prompting him and pushing him. Your hand was heavy upon me. And David kept quiet. I'm not going to put this right with God. Didn't want to speak. Didn't want to put it right. And then finally, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. There's a wonderful irony here. I'm not the first person to notice this, by the way, so don't give me any credit. But it's this. If you cover up your own sin, then you get nowhere. You can't cover it up from God anyway, so he can see it. If you uncover your sin before God and tell him about it, he covers it up. You see that? It's amazing, isn't it? Right? If you try to cover it up, I don't need to put this right. I don't need to talk to that person. I don't need to confess this to somebody or other because of whatever. Then in fact what happens, God knows anyway, so you're not hiding it from him. You're just making yourself worse. And you think, well, I can't go to God. You see, Satan will tell you, oh, no, you really messed up this time. You're a Christian. You were baptized there. You gave his wonderful testimony. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, no. You can't possibly go and confess to someone that you did this, stole that, whatever. I don't know, whatever it is. You can't do that. No. No, it's a disaster all round. Well, where else do you go? There's nowhere to go, is there? Whereas, in fact, if you uncover your sin, of course God knows about it anyway. He's wanting you to restore relationship. So if you uncover your sin and trust again in what God has done for you, he covers it up. It's brilliant. If you cover it up, it's a disaster. If you uncover it, he will cover it. That's what's being celebrated here. And the final thing, greatest happiness shared. What you so often find in the Psalms is that when whoever's writing the Psalm has been able to rejoice and recover in some sense or discover something, then they want to share it. And really the rest of the Psalm is to some extent about that sharing. David speaks to those around him. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. While you may be found. Don't take for granted, you know. Oh, we've heard Psalm 32, so it's okay if I go wrong. Well, I don't have to put things right yet. I can just hang on a bit. No. While he may be found, it is the Lord's prerogative to walk away. It is the Lord's prerogative to leave people in blindness. If you want a little argument ever to put to people who are really absolutely convinced that all the stuff going around today, which we know to be untrue, that they believe all this stuff, you say, well, you do realize that God may just be locking you into that life. And you won't be able to get out of it. He can do that. The New Testament says that he does do that. I think we need to be more aggressive in the nicest sense of the word aggressive. Is there a nice sense of the word aggressive? I don't know. Something to talk about over lunch. And warn people who are not Christians that if they persist in believing lies, God may lock them into believing that lie, and they will believe that lie to the end of their life. And they need to call upon God for mercy while he may be found, because he is remarkably merciful. So he's encouraging, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely, and you notice his mood is wonderful here, while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I don't believe that Christians should go skipping about all over the place like lambs in the field. But there should be something about us which speaks of joy. Look at the world around you. It is depressing beyond belief. I don't know whether it's artificial intelligence, in which case it should be called artificial stupidity. But whoever is responsible for arranging the news headlines on the major channels, it's all bad news. If you've been looking at the news headlines, we should have been, all of us, wiped out any time recently. You know, but a weather forecast, well, you wouldn't get up, would you, if you read some of these things? It's a depression, a spiritual depression. Never mind the depressions of the weather forecast. Look at our culture. There would no happiness if it tripped over it. There should be a demeanour about us, underlying even the most serious things that we may be struggling with. You protect me from troubles, surround me with songs of deliverance. And I think that David is still talking in verses 8, I'll instruct you, teach you in the way you should go. You see, if you are talking to one another about the good things that go to make up Christian salvation, I suspect we will find it easier to talk to people who are not Christians. Because once you're in the habit of being, you know, encouraging and speaking together, it isn't so difficult to carry that on when appropriate to others. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, must be controlled by bit and bridle. They won't come to you. Otherwise, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. You see now how he's much more positive. This is the man who's found forgiveness again. And then you have the end, which is where you are at the beginning. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing all who are upright in heart. You see? He's celebrating what it means to have your sin covered. Now, we had the Lord's Supper earlier, and of course that is a classic place where we celebrate that our sins are covered. And I hope this morning that it is an encouragement for you to think this through. If for any reason you are out of fellowship with the Lord, for any number of reasons, will you stop running away, because there isn't anywhere to run to, for a start, and put things right with God? You will know what to do about that. If you don't know what to do, there are people here who you probably know who can help you. Put it right, because this psalm celebrates the goodness of God. Yes, he has anticipated your failure. He doesn't approve of your failure. He's not giving you permission to continue to fail. But he has made provision by giving you this psalm, which shows you the testimony of a believer who wandered off and came back. And to God be all the praise and the glory. Amen.